recurring theme, knowing and loving God. Last time we looked at this theme, I gave you a 13-page pass-out. I'm not going to ask you the question that teachers always want to know. That's how many read that pass. I wouldn't do that to you. And I wouldn't do that to me either. Whether you read it or not, I gave it to you. And if you didn't get that pass out and would like to have it, you see Brenda, after they're on the back table? They're on the back table. You pick one up. And we studied the concept of not under law, but under grace. And we found that the only aspect that we're not under law is in the condemnatory aspect. And just by way of review, opening up, let me see how your thinkers are doing. Let me turn you over to Ephesians for a moment, would you? Let's look over and let's have an application of your understanding at this time. Ephesians, let me see here. Chapter 2. Let me read you a passage. And then I want you to give me how you interpret this. Beginning with verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Okay? Let's put our thinking caps on. Okay? Jesus is our peace, verse 14 says, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now here's the verse 15. Having abolished, that's done away with, by his own flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Now verse 15 says that there was something that was enmity. And then it uses the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What does this verse mean in light of all of the other scriptures? What was the enmity? What caused enmity? Okay, thank you. The Jewish customs, one answer. Let me hear some answer. If you're secure enough to risk your self-image, go ahead and answer. I'm going to thank you for everything you say, right or wrongly. And then I'm going to give you what I feel is the right interpretation. Is that fair? All I'm trying to do is get your thoughts. What was the enmity? Is God's words, is God's law, are those commandments and ordinances, statutes, are they the enmity? What was it that was the problem? You mean, okay, the enmity was this, that if you don't do this, and this, these things. In other words, if you're not living according to God's standard for holy living, you are under what? You're under condemnation, and therefore the enmity, this means something that is anti obedient. The the enmity was our disobedience, was it not? Because we were sinners. Because we were sinners, we were now at enmity with God, right? There's warfare between us and Him. Am I making myself clear? Now, is there warfare between us because God has told us how we should live, or is there warfare because we have decided to be in charge? Which? Because we have decided to be in charge. Now, therefore, my dear friends, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is right, the law is just. And the problem was not with the law, was it? What was the problem with? The people. Yeah, sinners. That's exactly right. And what did Jesus die to remedy on His cross? He died so that we might be forgiven of our sins, right? And that the judgment of this law that condemned us, that we might be so changed, that we might be changed. Not that the law would be changed, my dear friends, because it's a reflection of an unchanging God. So, He bore in His body the enmity, the rightful judgment of God that deserved to come upon us because of our sinfulness. The law condemned us, and rightly so. And therefore, as we read in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, it was the condemnatory aspect He abolished. And why is the condemnatory aspect abolished? And for whom? Let me ask you, for whom is it abolished? Everyone, someone says, does that mean if you're not saved, it's still abolished? That you're not under the judgment of God? Everyone that trusts Christ as Savior and is transformed, they're no longer under the condemnatory aspect of the law. Is that right? That's right. And therefore, what aspect did He abolish the law of commandments? Only the condemnatory aspect. Does that make sense? No? Now, what if you don't understand the cohesive unity of Scripture? How many think it would be very easy to misunderstand verse 15 and sound like He did away with all the Old Testament? He just nailed that to the cross and it's gone. How many could see how that could be easily misunderstood? You see that? But that's not what it's saying at all. Let me give you another test case, okay? Turn over to Colossians. It's a parallel book to Ephesians. I hope you now know what the answer to 2:15 is in Colossians. Colossians. Let's look over at Colossians chapter. Oh, let's see here. Yeah, Colossians 2:14. Thank you. Let's begin with verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now He's talking about what? Saved people or unsaved? Saved people. People who have trusted Christ as Savior. Verse 14. And now about these who are saved, is blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, was the law of God against us? No, the law of God is good, it's holy, it's right. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord makes wise the simple. We saw 10 pages filled with the law of the Lord is wisdom, it's right, it's life, it brings God's blessings. Then what does this verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross? What was the only thing that was against us was that aspect that condemned us due to our... And brothers and sisters, when we are born again, sinners are now in Christ. The law no longer condemns us. And the condemnatory aspect of the law has been nailed off. Hey, death. God's got to be just, so somebody's got to die. Who died for your sin? Jesus. And so when he was nailed to the cross, and when all people put faith in him, nailed to his cross, and he, I'm no longer condemned, I'm now in harmony with the law. Would you look at Romans 8, verse 4 again? I want you to be memorizing Romans 3, 33 and Romans 8, 4. And Romans 8, 4. Is there a 31 in Romans 3? Does it say, do we make void the law? Do we do away with the law of God through faith? In this New Testament dispensation, have we done away with the teachings of the Old Testament because of our faith in Christ? What does Paul answer in verse 31? He says, God forbid that anybody would do away with the Old Testament. Amen? We establish the law. Romans 8:4. What does Romans 8:4 teach us happens to the person who's truly walking with God? What is his relationship with the law? Philip? The righteousness, that word righteousness means just requirements. The just requirements of the law are now fulfilled in us. Why is it fulfilled in us? What's the next phrase? Who's got the next phrase? Romans 8:4. How are we living? Who walk not according to the what? Flesh. We're no longer deliberately violating God's word, but now we're walking according to the Spirit, which is in harmony with the law. And so when we come to the statements found scattered in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, the various epistles, we're not under law. We're under grace. We understand that we're not under the condemnatory aspect of the law. Been forgiven and brought in harmony to God's purpose and plan. But the law of God itself stands steadfast, unchangeable. Any questions about this concept before we move into Genesis now? Any questions by way of review? Philip? Louder so everybody can hear you. Because the ceremonialism of the law, son, has not been done away with. The ceremonialism of the law, the need for animal sacrifices, has not been done away with. You and I need an animal sacrifice, a sacrifice, as much as the Jews needed them. Who knows the answer? Do we need a lamb today? Do I need a lamb today? The answer is yes. Where is my lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God, offered once and for all. And therefore, son, everything taught in the ceremonial law, we call it ceremonial law, is applicable to us today, but we find that Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Okay? And as we study through the Scriptures and see these ceremonies, there's going to be direct relevance to us as we understand what God was saying through these object lessons, how it applies to us today, and what Jesus has fulfilled. He's our lamb, He's our ram, He's our scapegoat, He's everything that God says we need, and He still is that. Okay? Any other questions, Bonnie? Ceremony abolished in Christ, in all due honor and respect to Thompson Chain, I'm going to have to modify their meaning, abolished. If you define the word abolished as now fulfilled and ongoing in Jesus Christ, I have no problem. But most people wouldn't use that word that way, would they? When you abolish something, what do? You throw it out in the garbage dump and walk off, right? I've abolished my old pair of shoes. That doesn't mean I still need them. It means I'm through with them. I don't need it anymore. And that's why that's misleading. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, Eric? We'll come to that. Can I hold off on that? And let me just give a general. In no sense is the Old Covenant obsolete in the sense of worthless. Whenever you get comparisons, in the greatest comparison book is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, beginning of chapter 7, 8, and 9, specifically. You've seen comparisons. The comparison between the first covenant and the second covenant is simply like this. They're not contrasted, it's a continuum. It's sort of like God's provision for washing clothes, let me give you human analogies, was have a scrub board. For many, many years, ladies used scrub boards. Question, could you get clothes clean with a scrub board? Yeah, you could, right? Really could. And now, this is a earthly illustration, but now I say, I want to take this scrub board from you and give you something much, much better. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better. I want to give you sonic cleaning or some very esoteric method of cleaning. Let me not do it that much. Let me give you an automatic washer. How many would think an automatic washer would be a superior way to do laundry? Could I see your hands? Any of you who don't think so will bring scrub boards by and pick up your automatic washers. If you don't, we're glad to let you. Did both serve to clean clothes? The answer is yes. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints were no less saved than you and I are saved now. It's just that we have privileges and promises they did not have, and so we have greater responsibility than they had. Okay? They were not inferior in their walk with it. And God contrasts the tabernacle and the temple. He says, let me tell you, you Hebrew Christians are so devastated that the Jewish brethren have kicked you out of the temple and said, if you're going to have Christ as your Messiah, you can come back to this temple. You cannot have access to the altar. You cannot have access to the priesthood. And the writer of the Hebrews said, let me tell you something. We have got the real McCoy. The altar was only a visible object lesson teaching us that Jesus is our altar. That the temple was the visual place where God dwelt. You and I are now the temple. That we once had to have priests as go-between. You and I are now priests. That we once had a high priest named Aaron and his descendants. We are now having one high priest, even Jesus Christ the righteous. That we have a access into the Holy of Holies that the high priest could enter into only one time a year, that now, because the temple has been, the veil has been rent in two, and we no longer dependent upon a visible, earthly, perfect of what God wanted, but only symbolic of the real McCoy in heaven, that you and I have the privilege of coming every moment into the Holy of Holies by the precious blood of Jesus. We have privileges that the Old Testament saints didn't ever conceive would be possible. And so you say, Brother Brown, have we done away with all this Old Testament? The answer is no. We built and climbed up on top their shoulders and now stand on a vista and a level and perceive and understand far beyond what they saw. But we need them to be able to appreciate now our high priest and you and I being priests. Okay? That was my overall general answer, Eric. Yes. Thank you. Exactly. Now, you know, people can twist that to make you read that we're now don't need the Old Testament. But what that means is this. You know how you were saved in the Old Testament, folk? Same way as now. How many believe that you're saved by works now? You earn your salvation. Oh, please don't raise your hand. Nobody raise your hand because that's heresy. I don't want anyone to be a heretic, visual heretic. We're not saved by works. Well, Brother Brown, I thought you were saved in the Old Testament by offering a sacrifice. Look, if you thought that, don't ever tell anybody. Because that's works. Never saved anytime by works. Never. Let me jot down for you something that we've done on Sunday mornings before. I want to give you a definition of faith. Are you got your pencil and paper? And I'll share this with you. Okay, you ready? What is faith? You've got to know what faith is or you can't build very much in your understanding of Scripture. So we're going to jot down. You're going to take notes. This is crucial. This is how you get saved. If you want to put this in your Bible somewhere, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Either at the top of the margin or the bottom of the margin of your Bibles, because verse 6 is the verse we build on. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. How many remember a couple of Sunday mornings ago I preached on this faith that saves? I don't remember what I titled it, but I preached on that passage. Faith that saves, okay? We're building on the phrase, a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How do I know He'll reward me? I've got to believe what He says. He said He would. So I believe what He says. Just that simple. Trusts and commits. What illustration do I like to use to illustrate trust and commitment? Anybody remember? Going across the Niagara. Remember I've told you about this guy? I don't know if it's true or fictitious, but it illustrates the point. How many remember the story? How many don't remember the story? Oh, I'm glad a couple raised. Let me tell you briefly the story. I like the story. The guy stretches a wire, a cable across Niagara, and he says, I'm going to wheel a wheelbarrow load of bricks across. How many believe I can do it? And they all cheered and clapped. They wanted to see the guy kill himself. And so he did it. And now he said, now I'm going to wheel a human being across. How many believe I can do it? And everybody cheered and clapped. He said, I'm glad for your confidence. You really believe I can do this? Would a volunteer come forward and get in the wheelbarrow? Guess how many came forward? Zero. They did not trust and commit. To trust and commit means get in the wheelbarrow of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep your hands off. You do it His way. Okay? Now, those are the two elements of saving faith. There's a test. There's an acid test that you can know whether it's intellectual or you're really in the wheelbarrow. And who knows what the test is? You obey what God commands. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The test is I obey what God commands. Okay. Old Testament saint, how was Abraham saved? Who has Genesis 15:6? Now this is before there was ever Moses. Moses was not living. Moses had not written any scripture. God has not given any written word. There's no Bible. And Genesis 15:6 says something about Abraham. Who has it? Would you read it loudly, Jimmy? Ah! You know what just went before? God said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. Step outside your tent, son. Abraham went outside. He's about 85 years old. And he looks up and God says, you see the stars? And there were no cities with lights, you know, around. And so the stars were studded like diamonds in the black drop of the night. He looks up there and wow. And he says, so, God says, so shall thy seed be. He believed what God said. He trusted and committed to what God promised. I believe you. Wow. Thank you, Lord. He goes back in the tent. Saved. You say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You got to repent. Now, where'd you get the idea you had to repent? Well, the Bible says so. Okay, right on. What Bible did Abraham have? Oh, he didn't have any Bible, Brother Brown. None was written. Okay. And so what passage of Scripture are you want him to follow? You say, Brother, oh, I see. There was no passage of Scripture. That's right. So what are you supposed to do? To have saving faith. Believe what God says. And what had God said to him? So shall your seed be? And what did Abraham do? Thank you, Lord. He believed it. And the Bible says he was saved. Now, you know that Romans chapter 4 gives us an illustration of how to be saved in the New Testament dispensation. Since Jesus came, Romans chapter 4 tells us how to be saved. And you know who the example of how to be saved is? Abraham. You mean to say, Brother Brian? You get saved just like Abraham did? Yep. You believe what God says. You trust and commit to what He promises. Now, did you know that what God said progressively increased over time as God gave His divine revelation? Is that clear? Along comes a guy named Moses. God chooses him to write the first five books. Now, the moment God says something more, you can't say, well, I'm going to do it like Abraham. Hey, I want to get saved just like Abraham. I'm going to go outside tonight, look up the stars and say, wow, I must be saved. No. No, my friend. You got to believe what God says, and God has given us a progressively full, and we've got the complete revelation. It starts at Genesis and ends with Revelation. It has 66 books, and it says, repent, and it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says there's only one way, and it says there is no other name but the name of Jesus, and it tells you that there is one way, and it's Jesus' way, and there is no other way, and you don't come except exactly what, amen? But what happened prior to my knowledge of Jesus? Could I be saved without knowing Jesus? Well, sure you could have. Before He gave that revelation, that's what Galatians 3:24. Everything was leading us up, teaching us lessons, bringing us up to Jesus Christ. And then once we had Jesus, we would continue on in our development and understanding of God. Knowing Him and loving Him. Everybody with me? Now that's your review. Let me give you some real McCoy here. It's almost 7:30. I can't give you any more on Genesis. Let me take your questions. Any more questions on this subject? I didn't know you'd have such good questions. I'd have known you would. I just didn't know how your mind would be thinking. I want to give you an assignment. Okay, no more questions. I want to give you an assignment for next Sunday night. Read Genesis 1 through 10. I'm going to give you an outline, and I want you to look for some things as you read it. I taught you that everything in the Word of God, everything, comes from an unchanging God. It's going to teach you something about Him. It's going to teach you truth. Either a universal principle, or that's going to be a specific application based on a universal principle. Now here's an outline I hope that you'll kind of put up here or on paper and work on. I want you to understand what the book of Genesis is doing. Well, how is it outlined? Twofold outline. Part number one, there are only 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. That's the last 4/5 of the book. Patriarch. What is a patriarch? A patriarch is the person who is in of the family. If a man, he's a patriarch. If it's a woman, it is a matriarch. God designed in the history of mankind that patriarchal history would be in vogue at that time, and there were four patriarchs. There are only four patriarchs in Scripture. That'd be great if some of you have pretty good memories. If you'll memorize this outline, it will open up the book of Genesis to you. I have it memorized. Abraham, and then Isaac, who is Abraham's son, is the second patriarch, chapters 25 through 28. Jacob is going to be your third patriarch, chapters 28 through 36. They share chapters. Joseph is going to be the last patriarch, chapters 37 through 50. And if you ever want to know where to find anything about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, if you'll just memorize this little division, there are four patriarchs. Now, why did God choose? I'll tell you why in next Sunday, maybe, when we get to it. Why these guys' stories are included in Scripture. It's not a happen chance. In the patriarchal history, for next time, I want you to read. Let's take it up through verse chapter 11. First 11 chapters. I want to give you an outline of it. Pre-patriarchal means before the patriarchs. That's all it means. So there's pre-patriarchal and there's patriarchal history in Genesis. The pre-patriarchal history also has several divisions. One, we have the story of creation. Chapters 1 through 2. It's real easy to remember. First two chapters, creation. Next time I want to tell you why God gives us two accounts of creation. Why? If you don't know, you better be here next Sunday night. Then you have the tragic story of the fall of man, chapters 3 through 5. We'll talk about that. And then you have the awful flood, chapters 6 through 9. Kind of easy. 6 through 9, that's kind of easy. 3 through 5, that's really an easy outline to get a hold of. Then you have Noah's posterity, 10 through 11, the spread of the nations. There's tremendous information. Why does God give us this? Next time, we're going to learn some universal principles of truth. Some specific applications, we're going to see how they relate. We're going to understand more about God as a result of being able to know Him better and love Him more. This is going to take us from the beginning of time to day zero. Okay, up until the birth of Abraham, and the birth of Abraham is 2166 B.C. That's a fixed date. And I'll show you maybe as we progress how I establish that date. You see, well, Brother Brown, when did the flood take place? We'll talk about that, but approximately 3300 B.C., plus or minus. You say, where do you get that figure out? You come back, we'll talk about it. Then when was creation? Oh, plus or minus 5000 B.C. You say, don't you believe then 10,000, 100,000, a million years that the planet? No, I don't. Well, why don't you? Well, you're going to have to come back. If you want to study, be sure you pay special attention if you're interested in dates. Chapter 5, chapter 11, pay special attention to those two chapters if you're interested in dating. Okay? Very, very important information about God and some universal principles that God wants to teach us we'll take up next time. Come with the first 11 chapters read if you really want to progress and develop in your understanding of Scripture. You say, Brother Brown, how many chapters are we going to take generally? Oh, anywhere from 10 and up. Because I want to give you an overview as we progress through Old Testament books of Scripture. Our goal is not to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Our goal is to give you an overview of what God's doing so when you read the Scriptures, it all now begins to fit in place. And you say, oh, I know why that's there, and I know why God tells us that, and I understand what God is wanting me to know about Him. Let's stand and bow our heads for prayer. Father, what a privilege we have to study Your Word and country we can gather still without fear of harassment. I pray that You would bless these people together as we study Your Word, that we might know You and love You and see the relevant truth that You want us to learn as we study Genesis together. We want to thank You so much for the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit. I pray that each person who is applying themselves to now this section of the Word of God would grow in understanding of Your Word and appreciation of You. And I pray that as we go to our homes this evening, that we would be strengthened in our faith that the God who's spoken has not changed His mind. And that wisdom is to know Your Word and to follow it. We want to do what the psalmist said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. You've told us how, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can we be free from sin? Have the shackles of chains of habit broken? You said, by taking heed thereto according to Thy Word. And so, Father, grant that as we study the significance of the Hebrew Scriptures, that Your Holy Spirit would give each of us understanding, enlightenment, and a new love and appreciation for the book as a totality. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of sharing. I count it a real privilege to pass on what You've taught me. I pray Your blessings upon each of us. May this, the first day of the week, Sunday, be an indication of a glorious week to follow. Keep us strong. Keep us close to Thee. May each of us take time daily to be holy, to seek Ye first, and we'll praise You, for we ask this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. See you.